You did, and as you're seated, would you open a copy of God's Word, maybe you have in front of you, to the book of James, James chapter 1, James chapter 1. Thank you, Father, for the Word. Thank you that the Word is perfect. Thank you that the Word is truth. Thank you that your Word is sufficient, and Father, we thank you that your word is life-giving. Thank you, Father, that the author of the word, the Holy Spirit, lives within believers. And so, Father, as we come to the word, we ask you that the Spirit within us would connect with the Spirit of the word, and Father, we might find what we need. We might find the food, the manna for this hour. Some in this room need to be encouraged. Some need to be strengthened. Some of us, Father, maybe need to be challenged and even convicted. And Father, because we want to be like Jesus, and so we just commit our hearts to you and we say, Lord, do what you want to do in our lives. Again, thank you for the power of the Word of God. May it have its full effect in our lives this morning as we reverence it through the teaching of it. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Trials are hard. Trials are hard. And in the midst of the trial, there is a temptation for us to allow our emotions to take over in the midst of the trial. And not do what we learned a few weeks ago there in chapter 1 and verse 2. We're tempted not to count it all joy. We are so overwhelmed by the circumstances, the disruption of peace in our life. Our minds, our emotions go crazy. And instead of counting, as we describe that word, leading, like a young child leading an animal multiple times its weight, leading with our minds the truth that God is doing something in this trial for our glory. Trials are hard. We tend to get so emotional that we don't count it all joy. Trials are hard because in the midst of the trial, we're tempted to run. We want a quick escape, and we fail to do what Paul, James says there in verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect. We want to go back to peace and comfort and quiet in our lives. And we'll do anything to escape the turbulence and the disruption of peace in our lives. We live in a culture of instant gratification. We want comfort. And instead of staying in the trial and letting the trial play out its full effect in our lives, we go looking for exit doors. We want to escape. Trials are hard because in the midst of the trial, we start to rely on our own wisdom. And our mind goes in 1,000 different directions as to what we can do and how this is going to play out and everything. And we fail to do what James tells us there in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Trials are hard because in the midst of the trial, we start relying on our wisdom and not God's. We start relying on what makes sense to us. And as we see all of the scenarios playing out, we quickly begin to worry. And we quickly begin to fear. Rather than doing what James tells us to do in the midst of the trial, is pray. Pray for wisdom. Trials are hard. Because in the midst of the trial, when the temptation comes, we are tempted to doubt God's word. We are tempted to really believe in our minds that God's word is true. And we're like that, verse 8, we're like that double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. He's like the guy in verse 6 that's like a wave of the sea which is driven and tossed by the wind. Trials are hard because in the midst of the trials, we start doubting God's word. And trials are hard because in the midst of the trial, we don't see the value of the trial up close and up front. And instead of boasting and glorying in the trial, like he tells us to do there beginning in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in its humiliation, we become bitter at God. And we become angry at God. And we go into our own little self-pity mode. Trials are necessary. We made that clear several times during James' little discussion here about trials. Trials have purpose. They make up what James tells us there at the end of verse 4. They make up what is lacking in all of our lives. Let steadfastness, verse 4, have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I'll say it again. There are no perfect Christians here this morning. There's no super saints. We have one thing in common, all of us, believers in Christ. We're lacking something in our Christian maturity. None of us are like Jesus. And God sends trials our way so that God can make up in our lives what is lacking. So let me say it again. I don't want to sugarcoat it in any way, but trials are hard. When James comes down to verse 13, where we left off last week, he's not changing the subject. It's like almost, I don't know about you, but are you ready for the subject to change on trials? But he's not going to change the subject on trials. Instead, what he's going to do now is he is going to explain to us why we sometimes fail in the trial. Why we sometimes sin in the trial. You see, the trial, as we saw a few weeks ago, is not only a test to prove the genuineness of our faith, to authenticate. Anything of value must be authenticated. And so God sends trials to authenticate our faith, but trials also can be a temptation to sin in our lives. And so what James is going to do here, beginning in verses 13, 14, and 15, and 16, he is going to give us one of the clearest, if not, that's a strong word, but if not the clearest explanation of how sin works in our lives. One guy I know, he titled this message, "The Genesis of Sin." The Genesis of Sin. Now, many in this room this morning have been saved from the penalty of sin. You have received the grace of God through Christ by faith. You have your sins. The penalty of your sin is wiped away at the cross. You have no condemnation. You have nothing to fear in death. You die. You are in the presence of Christ because the wrath of God has been removed from your life. But even though you have been spared from the condemnation and the wrath of God and the penalty of God in your life, you and I still have to do every single day, and you did it this morning, I've done it this morning, struggle with the power of sin in our lives. There is a battle that's raging inside each one of us. Paul comes to the end of his life, and you remember what he said? He said, I have fought the what? The good fight. What was the good fight? Well, the good fight was this everyday battle with the power of sin in our lives. Paul would say this in Galatians chapter 5. He said, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You have now the Spirit of God within you. You still have the flesh within you. And these things, these flesh and the Spirit, are going at each other daily, moment by moment. The indwelling sin principle still remains in us, though the penalty has been removed. So Paul would say this, for I do not do the good I want to, but the evil I do not want is what I just keep on doing. Do you sense his frustration of this battle, this war that's going on inside of us because of the power of sin? He later would say this, but I see in my members, that's the indwelling sin principle, that's the flesh, the old nature. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. But I see, but then he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And of course, we know what John said in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No super Christians. We are all in this battle together. We are all warring and struggling against the power of the indwelling sin nature that remains in us. So, beginning today and next Sunday, we're going to look at this passage as James explains to us not only how sin works in our lives, but how temptation works, and then how we can overcome sin and temptation in our lives. And in the process, the bigger context, of course, is the trials of life. So we can understand why sometimes in the trial, we don't always get a passing grade and we succumb to the trial. So that whenever situation we face in our lives, we can endure. The trial can accomplish what God wants in our lives. And that is that we will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Because God wants us to get to the other side of the trial without sinning. So what do we need to know? Okay, so let's look at James chapter 1 and verse 13. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So there's two foundational truths that we need to know about sin in our lives and the temptation of sin. And the first is this. It's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. Don't blame God for your sin. Proverbs 19:13, write that down and maybe you can look at it later. It's a fascinating verse. It says this, "The foolishness of man subverts his way." One translation puts it like this, "The foolishness of man leads him astray." And then it says, and his heart rages against the Lord. This is what the writer of Proverbs is saying. The man sins, and that sin leads him astray. He has consequences in his life. And then what does that man do? He gets angry with God for his sin and the consequences that he brought on himself. It's like, I did it, but God, it's your fault. And James is telling us that God doesn't have anything to do with our sin. And he gives us two reasons why God is not at fault when we sin. And number one is this, God cannot be tempted with evil. Isn't that what it says there back in verse 13? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Literally, James is saying this, God is untemptable. Now, he's not saying that God is unable to be tempted. And I hope you're thinking with me. Because you know, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. He was tested. But you remember, he didn't sin there in the wilderness. And James is reminding us that evil has no appeal to God. Evil is repugnant. Evil is abhorrent to God. God's nature does not crave evil things. He cannot be tempted with evil. Well, why? Well, that's why we sang holy, holy, holy this morning. God is holy. Habakkuk 1:13 says, you who are pure eyes to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Psalms 5 and verse 4 says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. God's eyes are too pure, Habakkuk says, to approve of evil. He cannot look on evil and wickedness. Evil has no appeal to Him. There's not even the slightest attraction in evil for God. He hates it. The writer of Hebrews says it like this: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us and with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, what? Yet without sin." Jesus is not aloof to what is going on in our lives. Every temptation, every struggle, and when I say every, Jesus faced the very same thing. You're going through a tough time right now? Jesus faced what you are going through. He was tempted. But those last words are so important. Yet without what? Sin. Every test, every trial, every temptation that came along His way, He passed with flying colors. Unlike you and unlike me, He never failed, because sin has no allure to Him. He is holy. And as somebody says, you can't get water out of a dry well, so God can't sin nor be tempted to sin. So that's one reason why it's not God's fault. God can't be tempted with evil. But look at verse 13 again with me. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself," what? "Tempts no one." God doesn't tempt anyone to evil. It's not just that He's not enticed by evil, but God will never entice anyone else to do evil. Now, He allows trials, and some of you know those trials. He allows difficulties to come into your life, just like He did in Job's life. But the purpose was to do what? Was to, in our lives, is to test our faith so that we can grow, so we can get stronger, so the things that are lacking in our lives can become more perfect and complete, and so that we can show forth the glory and the praise of God. But know for certain that God will never, ever entice you to do evil. Never, ever. It's a moral impossibility. As one writer put it like this: "He is of such unmixed goodness in His attitudes and actions that there is no room in motive, will, or deed for that which would bring disaster, great or small, on any of His people." And for us to blame God for our sin is to impugn God and His character. It's for us to not understand the holiness and the purity of God. It's to bring God down on our level and to remake God in our own image. Now skip down with me to verse 16. This is what James is saying: "Do not be deceived, my brothers. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be misled. When we sin, it is not God's fault. Don't blame Him." Now, why is this so important for us to understand and affirm, especially in the day that we live in? And here's why. Because we live in a day when no one is responsible for their sin. Instead, when people sin today, we are told that they are what? That they're a victim. It's not their fault. Matter of fact, we don't even use that word sin in our culture today. I asked the men a few weeks ago, and we're having a great time on Wednesday night, men. You're missing out. I asked the men a few weeks ago, when was the last time that you heard the word sin? You read it in a newspaper, you read it in a magazine, you saw it on the internet, you saw it on the news. When was the last time you actually read, heard, saw the word sin in the secular media? And how about even in some churches today? Instead, sin has been relabeled. It's not sin anymore. It's an addiction. It's a personality disorder. It's a behavioral issue. Again, it's a sickness. The list could go on and on. And the numerous ways in which we have renamed, relabeled sin in our culture. And the responsibility for a person's sin, and by the way, this is another way we do it in our culture. We say, well, they made a bunch of... It's almost like we can't get that word out. Sin, you know. We say, well, they've made a bunch of bad choices. The responsibility for a person's sin, or the world says bad choices, is blamed away. It's blamed on their genes. It's blamed on their hereditary. It's blamed on their environment, their background, their educational, their economic status. Now please hear me from the very bottom of my heart. I understand that all of those things are backgrounds, our hereditary, our environment, our economics. I, with all of my heart, I understand that those things are important in understanding the way in which a person is inclined to sin. But no way, in any way, can we allow those things to be a person's scapegoat for them taking responsibility for their sin. Stop with me a moment and think about this. When society says that they are a victim because of this, all of these things, and you know all of them, you hear them all the time, who is society really blaming? You see, it was God who allowed that person to be born into that family. They are saying it's God's fault. You'll hear this a lot. I was born in the wrong body. Well, what are they saying? God put me in the wrong body. Or they'll tell you all of the things about their past. And what are they really saying? Well, it's God's fault that they were allowed to experience all of those things in the past. It was God's fault that this happened. I had a lady, a dear friend. She's a dear friend. And she has grown and she's out of this stage. Her son did a terrible, 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 wicked thing. And she struggled with it. And I remember her looking me at the face and saying, God could have stopped it. Why did God allow him to do it? What she was saying was, God was responsible. She was blaming his sinful action on God. Now, blaming God is nothing new. It's been around since our first parents. The man said when approached by God, you know, where have you been? What's going on? Well, he said, that woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, well, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. What was Adam doing? Was he taking responsibility for it? No, it says he was blaming. I'm a victim. I'm a victim because of this woman that you gave. God, you're responsible for my sin because you gave me that woman. And she's saying, look, I'm not responsible for my sin because it's that serpent that you created. If you had never created that serpent, God, it's your fault. I would have never have sinned. You know, I really am. Those that I'm speaking to this morning in this room would never blame God directly for your sin. I am convinced. But I want you to think with me as we all look inside our own hearts. Do we sometimes blame God indirectly for our sin? You say, what do you mean, Pastor? What are you talking about? Well, in the midst of the trial and your life is just turned upside down, you blow a gasket. and you spew anger just everywhere. The volcano, the top comes off. And instead of confessing that and acknowledging it, you say to yourself, and then you say to those people that you just have destroyed with your anger, you say, well, if you just knew my dad, if you knew my dad and what a hothead he was, then you would understand what I just did. What are they saying? They're saying, well, God put me in this family and I was raised with a hothead, and so that's the reason why I'm a hothead. What are they doing? They're blaming God indirectly. If I had a better job and I had more money, then I wouldn't have such a terrible attitude. I could handle my money better. Well, who are they blaming? They're blaming God who put them in the job. They're blaming God for the economic situation that they are in. How about the student that says, well, if you just knew my parents, you'd understand the way I am. They didn't discipline me, and that's why I'm lazy. That's why I'm undisciplined. Who are they blaming? They're blaming God. God gave them the wrong parents. Or a husband might say, if my wife was just more loving and submissive, then I would be a lot more loving and lead our family better. Again, who's that husband blaming? God. The God who gave him his mate. Again, Genesis 3:12. The woman, Adam said, whom you gave to me. When we sin, make it clear, it is not God's fault. And don't ever, ever fall into the trap of blaming God directly or indirectly. Now here is why this is so important. When you call sin in your life and take responsibility, there is hope. There is hope. Why is there hope when you call sin, sin? Because there is the possibility of forgiveness when we confess our sin. When we confess our sin, and that word simply, as you know, means to say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. When we confess our sin, our God is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us of our sins. It was Corrie Ten Boom or Amy Carmichael, I don't know, one of the two, said this: Jesus didn't die for excuses. Jesus died for sins. And when we call sin, sin, and when we confess it, there is forgiveness, there is hope. We now have a restored relationship with God. We have full resurrection power. All of the power that God used to raise Christ from the dead now resides within us for us to be able to change and to move out of that sin into the likeness of Jesus. We are not stuck in victimhood. We are not continually surrounded in bondage to that sin, but we now can change by the power of Christ. But when you and I blame, excuse, play the victim card, we stay under that power and bondage of sin. So what do we need to know? It's not God's fault. Don't blame Him. Read with me verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. When we sin, whose fault is it? Read that with me. Say it together. It is our fault. Say it again. It is our fault when we sin. The buck stops with us. And beginning in verses 14 to 15, like I said, one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament, James gives us this behind-the-scenes look at how sin works in our lives. The source of blame for sin in our lives is deep inside of us. And notice and circle in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own what? Desires. Desires. There is something in our hearts that control everything we do, and it is our desires. Think about this. You cannot think about this enough. If you want to be a growing, maturing Christian, we live out of our desires. We do what we do because we want what we what? Want. And that's what James is saying. But each man is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Our lives are controlled by our desires. That's why the writer of Proverbs said this, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows or springs the issue of life." Now here's the problem. I'll tell you my problem, and you can fess up if it's your problem. And as fallen human creatures, it's your problem too. Our desires are not untouched by sin, like Jesus's were. Our desires can be good at times, but at other times, we struggle with our desires. We read Romans chapter 7. Man, there are times our desires are great. Paul said like this in Philippians 1:23, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire to do depart and be with Christ, for that is better." He said, "I got a desire to be with Jesus." But then in Romans chapter 7, he says, "The very things that I know I should do, I shouldn't do, I do." It's this constant struggle. And where's the battle? The battle takes place with our desires. And even our good desires can become bad desires if we seek them outside of God's plan and purpose. I love this definition of lust. And what's crazy, I first heard this. I was 9 or 10 years old. We had a special speaker at our church, Dr. Joseph Stoll. And I'll never forget this. This is important. Kids pick up a lot more than you realize, maybe parents sometimes, but they're listening. I remember, and this has stuck with me however many years later, I won't tell you. The definition of lust is overbalanced desires. God has given us desires, but those desires, these good desires, can get out of balance in our lives. And what James is saying is that when I give in to the bad desires in my life, and when my good desires get overbalanced in my life, out of balance, out of my life, and I start seeking them apart from God's will and God's word, he says that is where temptation and sin begins in our lives. So write this down. Sin originates in our lives with our desires. The battle for godly living is fought at the desire level of your heart, where nobody else sees. Where nobody else sees. Well, my testimony maybe is similar to some of you in this room this morning. I grew up in an era where the focus for avoiding sin in the Christian life was on doing or not doing some certain exterior standards. The focus of the Christian life in the era that I grew up was, if you do this and you don't do that, you're a good Christian. And the focus was on just making sure that I do all of the good things and that I don't do everything that's on the list. And I won't even have to tell you the list, because if you grew up in that era, you know what the list was all about. I grew up in that era where the focus was what everybody else around sees about you on the outside. And during that era, there was little emphasis on focus on the very root issue of sin in our lives, which James tells us is what? The desires of the heart. Christianity is not a matter of the hands. It's a matter of the heart. And as we will pick up here next week, James is telling us that the battle in the Christian life is played out in our desires. If I could just tease you as we kind of transition for next week, notice what he says in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his what? Own desires. You see, we all don't sin in the same way in this room. We sin in our own unique way. The word there is actually idiosyncrasies. We all have our idiosyncrasies. We all have our idiosyncrasies when we come to desires. And James is really telling us, as we will see next week, that we need to know. We need to know the way in which we sin. We need to know those desires in our heart that get out of balance. We need to know those desires that we crave, those desires that we are attracted to, because that is where sin begins in our lives. A physical war is fought by, first of all, identifying the right enemy and where that enemy is attacking. And irregardless of what you think about the Afghanistan war, that was the foresight behind that. That's where we need to go. That's what the leaders, our leaders at the time, thought. Well, that's where this war against radical Islam, that's where that needs to be fought, in Afghanistan. And so that's why we sent all the troops over there. And then we spent all that time and all that money over there. What James is saying, as a Christian, we need to identify in our lives where the war is. And the war is in our desires. And yet too often, in a lot of Christians, they have little thought about the desires in their hearts, the attractions, those things in their lives that crave that are opposite to God's will, those lust in their heart, that good desires have become bad desires because they have chosen to disregard God. But Paul is saying we are at war. And the war is fought first by identifying the right enemy. And I just close, because this is a tough transition here, but we're going to come back here next Sunday. I hope you're here as we really look at this in detail, especially verses 15. But I want to just remind us that, I've already mentioned it, the same power of God that could raise Jesus from the dead, that same power is inside of you if you are a believer in Christ. And that same power is greater than your sin. That is greater than your desire. And there is hope for change in your life. But it does start by you taking responsibility. It does start by you taking a hard look at your desires and confessing your sin before God. Would you stand together with me? Father, we thank you for the clear explanation and the truth here that you've laid out in your word, helping us understand why we fail, why we sin in difficult times. I pray by God's grace that we might give greater attention in our lives to these ruling desires in our lives, that we, Father, might be able to, by your grace, identify them and be able to begin to take thoughts captive into the obedience of Christ, that we might begin to make no provision for those desires, that we might begin to put to death those desires, that we might go to war against those desires in our heart that take away from the glory of God and the supremacy of Christ that you want to display in our lives. So God, by your grace, would you help us this week as we seek to walk in a way that would be honoring and pleasing to you. And I give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.